I love the Lord. Amen. Well, he's good. Let's open our Bibles to Hosea tonight. Hosea chapter 1. Of course, that's 28th book of six books we have in the Bible. And just simply, again, making the point, or not making the point, reaffirming what we already know, that the Bible is God's book of God's books. And there are 66 of them, and there's over 40 different men that God will use to get us the Word of God. But behind it all, it's clear after a while that it is the mind of the Lord that's being revealed to us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that means the words are, in fact, inspirited. They're given by the Spirit, and as Jesus said, they are spirit, they are life, and so the Word of God is alive. It's given to us from God's perspective. That's an awesome thought to meditate on constantly, that this is the Word of God, and this is the perspective of God, and He relates it to us by men so that we can understand it. Amen. He uses men to give us His Word so that we could keep up. And tonight is the 28th message on our Inspired Library. And the message this evening is on Hosea. And just for context and just to get a kind of an appetite for what the book holds, we'll start at verse 1 simply and have prayer. It says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Let's pray. Father, ask your blessing upon the message tonight. Lord, thanking you for our Bible. Thank you, Lord God, for your word that you have given to us. And God, I pray that each and every day, all of us, Lord, will desire it. We'll not just make time for it. Lord, we'll be given to it, to the reading, the meditating upon it, the memorization of it. God, to hide it in our heart that we might not sin against you. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your word by which we are born again of incorruptible seed, begotten by the truth. And then, Lord, that word that cleans us and keeps us close to you and helps us to abide in you. And when your words abide in us, our prayer lives are strengthened. God, there's so many eternal benefits we have in our relationship with you because of your word. And tonight, Lord, once again, we just want to magnify your word, that we may properly glorify the Lord Jesus and strengthen and exhort one another, Lord, as we go forward in fighting the good fight of faith. Lord, give the word free course tonight and help me, Lord, not to get in the way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in this first verse is a time stamp of when this book is written. It's a time marking this man being a contemporary, if you will, of the prophet Isaiah as well. And yet, as Isaiah prophesies in the southern kingdom of Judah, Hosea is the last writing prophet that will minister to Israel, the kingdom of the north. And so after dealing here on Sunday nights with Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, with the events surrounding the collapse of Judah to Babylon the last few weeks as we've done, we take a step tonight almost 140 years backward to when Israel, the northern kingdom, is still standing. So time-wise, it appears that the prophet Amos, at least the events of his ministry, have happened, and that he has come up from Judah to preach and to prophesy to the people in the kingdom of Israel. He is a prophet from Judah coming to Israel. And so that seems to have happened a bit before this, but in this section of our Bible, we have what has begun to be known to us as the minor prophets. And they're called the minor prophets for their size in comparison to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, not because of the importance of their message, because nothing that God ever says is of minor importance. So there are no minor prophets in the Bible, amen. All these are major spokesmen of the Word of God, and some of these prophets are prophesying before the Babylonian invasion takes place. Judah goes into captivity. Only a few of these minor books, if you will, are about following that event. You got Haggai, you got Zechariah, you got Malachi. Those are prophets that follow the time of Persia, where they're going back into Jerusalem, a period of rebuilding of the city and of the house of God. So they're afterwards. But most of the minor prophets are to the period before Judah falls, and some are even before the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, to the power of Assyria. And of that group, some of the prophets are sent by God to prophesy to Judah, and only a couple are sent to prophesy to Israel. Amos and our man tonight, Hosea, those are the two. And as I say, Hosea then, I think, as I read it, is coming in. He's coming in right after Amos, Hosea is. And he comes, as I said, from Judah to Israel. And together then, these are contemporary of Isaiah the prophet and of the prophet Micah, who are prophesying down in Judah. So we know this. How do we know all this? By the time stamp of verse 1. And see, I appreciate verses like verse 1. And most everyone else will just read over that and they just won't think it means too much. They'll skip over it because the information in verse 1 isn't relevant to them. But you know, a lot about life isn't relevant to us. Amen. And this is one of the many, many lessons that we receive. And I'll use the word subconsciously. While we're given to the reading of the Word of God. So I believe that God has worded His book in such a way to stimulate study, provoke thought. I believe that He cleans the cogs out of our thinking. I believe He straightens the kinks out of our infections. I believe He helps us as far as educating us properly about priorities just while we're reading the Word of God. And so while we're reading here, we realize here that there's this book here, you know, that has so much meaning of our lives and in our lives there, that there's going to be a lot in there that has nothing to do with our lives. And not only is that a valuable lesson, but in these days, when the world has seemed to put together this concoction of things that teaches us and trains us that everything's got to be about us or it's not important, it's important then for us to get that kind of thinking out of our mind and out of our heart. And I'm telling you, the Word of God does that for us. And so verse 1 may not seem of any relevance to you and I in our world today, but it was to Hosea, and it was to his message. And as it's stated, verses like this are stated this way, to say right up front, this happened. This is a fact. This is history we're reading about, and this is history about the prophet of the Lord. And so it's going to deal with facts then that are also about the future. Verse 1 shows us this is not opinion. This is not tradition. It simply shows us when all this happened. So verse 1, actually it serves a context of time. Because of the rest of the biblical record, we know what's been going on before Hosea shows up. And we know what's about to happen regarding Assyria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And we even know what's going on down in Judah at this time and what will follow. You say, how do we know this? We know all this by the rest of Scripture. And it all works together. We're able to piece things together. See, in typology, just to pique your interest, I'm not trying to be irreverent to that, but to pique your interest, typology helps us to look at the Scriptures like it's a code, that everything means something. And you can study it out to figure out what is the Lord showing us, what is He foreshadowing, what is this a figure of, what is this a type of. And then when you get to verses like verse 1, these time stamps, it's like a puzzle. And so if you like puzzles and you like codes, amen, you're going to love the Bible. Because every word in it is pure. It's true from the beginning, amen. It'll help you with how you think about things. It'll help you understand your life in the big picture. And that's important there. Now, we realize Hosea lives through the Assyrian conquest and the destruction that follows there, apparently by the information of verse 1 alone. He's able, apparently, to escape down to Judah. And he goes, and that's probably why we have the events of Hosea recorded in our Bible today, because he takes it with him. The king Jeroboam to the north of Israel, Hosea mentions in verse 1, this king Jeroboam, he is not the final king that will rule in Israel. There's about six that will follow him, and so they're going to reign for about 40 more years combined before Assyria is going to come and wipe them out. And this Jeroboam, he's not even the first man that ever had the name Jeroboam to sit on that throne. In fact, the very first king they ever had to reign there over the northern kingdom when they split from the house of David because of the events of Solomon right at the beginning of Rehoboam's reign The very first king they ever had was a man named Jeroboam. And he was terrible. He got them off track right off the bat. It was the sin of Jeroboam. He led that kingdom astray immediately. And this Jeroboam is known as Jeroboam the Second. And he's no better than the first. In fact, he's a bit worse, because we know this. The longer you stay on the wrong road, the further you go down that road, the further you are away from where you need to be. And so the time that this Jeroboam shows up is a bad time. These two men named Jeroboam are separated from each other for about 140 years or thereabouts. And the fact that Hosea is serving and living up to what he says is the reign of Hezekiah in Judah to the south shows that he's alive. And he lives beyond the destruction that happens with Assyria, because it's when Hezekiah's on the throne that that happens. So Hosea is a man who is called to a ministry of heartbreak. He is going to endure emotional pain just serving the Lord as he's been called to do. He is called the Jeremiah to the north. He's called the Jeremiah to the north before there was a Jeremiah in the south. Remember, Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And here with Hosea, we have a heartbroken prophet of the Lord. He is God's betrayed prophet. He is a personal victim of infidelity. He is a personal victim of unfaithfulness. And let's be honest, he was set up. It is a designed infidelity, meaning that Hosea is set up for this type of heartbreaking experience to make a point, to get across a message by his own experiences in life. And it's a hard thing to imagine, but it's all typifying Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so the message of Hosea would get out, not just by his address, not just by words of proclamation, but also it's going to be propped up by living experiences that Hosea has to go through. And that's something that every minister needs to understand to a degree. Maybe not to the extreme of Hosea, but to a degree it's true about every preacher. The man is the message, and the message is the man. And God's going to use the man in the events of his life to not only prepare the man and make the man structurally sound, but also to get a message across. And this is a painful message. Notice Israel's unfaithfulness is described in the illustration of a family down there in verse 2. It says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So, at the very least, Hosea is instructed to marry a woman of a bad past, a bad experiences, bad character. She is a wife of whoredoms, because Israel was guilty of just that against the Lord. And the visual is to help us. We're shocked by this, because this happened. You understand? I look at what the commentators say about all this, and most of them will say it didn't happen this way. They'll tell you it's an allegory, it's not to be believed literally, but they're all off. It is what happened. It is to be believed, as God has a major point to make with this so-called modern prophet about unfaithfulness, about how it affects and grieves the Spirit of God. And he's making this to the people of Israel by the events that happened in this man's life. They're behaving as a harlot to the Lord. They're treating him, the husband of Israel, as if they're not beholden to him. They have his name, but they don't care. They live as if they owe him nothing, and whatever they have to do to get ahead and to get by in life is what they're willing to do, even if it means idolatry. They'll do it. So Hosea is set up. He is set up to make a point. And so verse 3 says, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Again, this is not an allegory. This is history. We know that from verse 1. And here the woman he takes, her father's named, which conceived and bare him a son. So he's married a harlot. They have a child. It's not the end of the lesson. Verse 4, And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So she has conceived, and the Bible says, she bare him a son. And God tells him what to name him, because there's going to be a price to pay for the king, Jehu, who has overcorrected things. And he has ended up sowing things to the destruction of the kingdom. And the people face a future scattering. Some people, well, the name Jezreel means sowing, but it means scattering. That's if you take seed and you sling it out. And that's what's going on here. Jezreel means scattered by the Lord. It's broadcasted there. It's what the Lord's going to do with them. They're about to be scattered. It says in verse 5, and it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And then notice verse 6, it says, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. Now notice how that's worded. She conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Laruma, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, because Assyria was a threat to everybody. And see, this is, you know, during the days of Hezekiah, God is going to save Judah. He said, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, nor by horses, nor by horsemen. Now, when she had weaned Laruma, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Loema. You're not my people, and I will not be your God. Now notice here, this is interesting how the Bible is written. It speaks of the blood of Jezreel, and it shows us one of many places in Scripture where you have a double fulfillment. And the Bible's written this way to where you can't miss it when you're reading it, where it's given, you know, from, again, both man's experience who's given the word, but also the omniscient eye of the Lord using that man to that experience to simply lay out a template in history of what he's truly talking about. And it's amazing to see this in the Word, but it's there all the way through it. I mean, from the moment Enoch shows up, and we know what Enoch preached, not from Genesis 5, but all the way to the book of Jude. Close to the end of the Bible, do we find out from the Spirit of God what, way back in Genesis 5, Enoch was preaching. And you know what Enoch was preaching, according to Jude? He was preaching about the second coming of the Lord. He's coming with 10,000s of his saints, he says. And clearly it's a message of judgment. And what happened in history? The flood. And the flood was therefore a foreshadowing of the destruction that will come from the second coming. Just like Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 is talking about, you know, the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's clear in the context of Matthew 24, he's talking about some far reach. He's talking about the abomination of desolation and the temple, and talking about the second coming and him arising and all that's going to take place during the tribulation period. But in just around the corner in about 40 years, Titus in Rome is going to come through there and destroy Jerusalem. Even the final destruction of Babylon, which although it happens in history, it has not happened like it's prophesied in Revelation 16 and 18, which again is written at least, you know, a dozen years after 70 AD. And I mention all this because the context of events that are going to be addressed by Hosea. The book of Hosea is going to deal primarily with the temporary rejection of Israel as a cast-off wife who will later be reconciled to her husband, who is the one that put her away. And at this time, the prophet Isaiah speaks about this down in Judah, and he says in Isaiah 54 verse 5, listen carefully, for thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. So that's God through Isaiah. And he's referring to a future time of restoration after he has put away Israel as a wife. He's put her away and he's saying, I'm going to take you back. All this is playing out by the man Hosea and through his message. And the first part of the book is personal. It deals with his marriage. The last part is prophetical. It deals with his message. And for, you know, just to get started here tonight and just kind of do what we can with the time we have. There's first of all a strange marriage. A harlot named Gomer. Does not sound very promising. This is not every young man's dream. A harlot named Gomer who he marries is a picture of unfaithful Israel. She's not chaste when Hosea finds her. She's not found in a good or a promising place. And they end up with a family. They have children. But she's a wife of whoredoms. And I can't help but read, as it says there in verse 2, they have children of whoredoms. I mean, that's what it says. Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. It's a strange marriage. It is one that would be forbidden. This course would not be encouraged by anybody, amen, not even the Lord now. But yet it's the one he commands Hosea to take. And why? To make a point. To get across the truth. Here we see God, he may use and bring his most choice servants into puzzling circumstances where others will question, what is going on here? I mean, you think, well, you know, people think, well, that God wouldn't do that. But see, this is a trust. This is a trust God put upon Hosea, and Hosea upholds his end of the deal. He obeyed the Lord, even though that would mean hurt, even though this would mean disappointment, and even though it would be a humiliating thing for a man to do. These were the orders of the Lord, and he followed them. People have this idea, God's not going to lead them into situations of hardship. They're not going to have to go through these humbling situations that, you know, are tough and cause others to wonder why they're going through it. And they're wrong. Obviously, this is a strange situation for Hosea. It's important to realize this is an Old Testament prophet. They're not your run-of-the-mill saints, right? God would have them do all kinds of crazy things, it would appear to men. They're different. They're different. And we're not Old Testament prophets. And this is obviously not something the Lord would lead someone to do today to make a point. Anything God wants to say today, he's going to say through his word, by the light he sheds upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the point. The principle remains. The principle remains. God did lead Hosea to do something that was not in his own best interest as far as the American dream would require. I mean, it was going to bring about a humility. This was going to bring about a stain of shame upon him. It was going to cost him worldly honor as a man. It was going to bring about stress. It was going to bring about reproach. And all that. The need for humility. The reproach of the ministry. The sacrifice of worldly honor. The stress of inconvenience. That certainly does accompany being a servant and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are things that many are trying to avoid. Of course, it's not the same kind of stress. It's not the same kind of shame. It's not the same kind of reproach or reasons for humility. But the fact is, Hosea did something that brought about all those kinds of things for something far less honorable than sticking your neck out for the Lord Jesus Christ and being counted for the cross. I mean, friends, bearing the cross is a life of humility. It requires conviction and reproach and inconvenience and being on the outs with the world. Even oftentimes being considered a joke to the world. A fool for Christ. That's what Hosea bore for the Lord. He bore that kind of reproach that we've been called to bear. Only he did it with a woman that was unbecoming of the title of wife. Because what is a wife? The Bible says she is a crown to her husband. And Gomer, of course, is going to be the opposite of that. Hosea bore it for the word of God's sake. And by being obedient, he gave the right message. By doing what the Lord told him to do, he gave the right message the Lord wanted others to get. And by our being obedient today, to bearing the cross, we too are obeying the Lord, and we're giving the right message to the world that they need to see. That this life is not about me, it's about Him. And I will be spent for Him. That's what bearing the cross is saying. I will be spent for Him. I will deny myself, and I will be spent for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here there's a strange marriage, and then there are symbolic children. And by that I mean each child's given a name that carries a prophetical meaning. Jezreel, as I said, means scattered by God. And at first, maybe they're not getting the message. Maybe they're not paying attention, right? I mean, this would have been somewhat scandalous and funny. The preacher went down to the red light district and got him a wife named Gomer, did you hear? And named his kid Jezreel. Then here's Loruma, meaning not pitied, containing no compassion. Defined in the text as no mercy. Verse 6, God says, I will have no mercy upon the people of Israel. That's a serious message. When God says, you're not getting any mercy from me. Whew, that's the most terrifying thing you could ever hear. God saying, no mercy. Here's a man, a prophet of the Lord, marries a woman of whoredoms. Perhaps, again, the message isn't getting across. Just another man, just another preacher. He fell. You know all preachers. And then he has a child. Scattered by God. Another thing, that's an odd name. He has another child. No mercy. Now imagine on the day that third child's going to be born, they're all outside waiting with cigars in their mouth. Wondering what not was boy or girl, but what's going to name this child? And Loama, his son, is born. And it means, you're no kin of mine. You're not my people. And so that's declaring God disowning Israel as his people. They're going to be scattered. There's going to be no mercy shown because they're being cast off as the people of God. Now, you say, well, how does all this line up with what we've been going through in Sunday school? Well, I mean, you can't go too far before the Lord says, before you run with this, look at verse 10. Yet, after he's made this point to Hosea, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And so verses 10 and 11 are not statements about the current expectation of Israel, but rather it's prophecy. It's long-reaching. It's long-reaching even past the year 2025 and 2026. I mean, what a book, right? I mean, I know the scorners and unbelievers out there in the world have a view about prophecy like this. It's so long stretching, but that's surely not the way anybody in here would view it. Right? I mean, Christ is prophesied of and is coming immediately on the fall of man. Genesis 3:15. And even before that, he is foreshadowed by the greater light that rules the day and by a perfect man in God's image. That is 4,000 years of prophecy stated, both directly and indirectly. And here's a prophecy stated that in type, seen 750 years before the birth of Christ, and here we are today, 2,000 years since, and it's still future. By the names of the children of Israel, or the children of Hosea, rather, they're going to be disciplined. Israel will be disciplined by God. They'll be scattered. They're going to be deprived. No mercy. I'm showing no pity. And then with the third child, they're going to be disowned. Disowned. You're not my people. I am not your God. Boy, it's good to be a New Testament saint, ain't it? I mean, other than hearing the cry, no mercy. God said, we're through. I'm done with you. You know better. You shouldn't have done that. You betrayed my trust. I'm tired of reproving you. We're done. Wow, that would be a life-ending situation. I mean, I can't imagine, folks. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm glad I'm not going to hell. But I don't want to wake up one day without the Lord. I don't want to go through life one day without Him. If the Lord just cut us off and said, you're disowned. I'm not your God anymore. You're not mine anymore. Oh, what a terrible situation. It's a future scene. It had not happened while it was going through the life of Hosea. While he's living this experience, he's given them a prophecy. He is a living prophecy. He's playing it out before the ball. And looking back, we see it all happen as it was foreshadowed by his children and what he named them. They'll be scattered without mercy and disowned. But then quickly lets us know it's not going to be forever. He ain't going to be done with them forever. That they'll once again be his people, and that's part still of the future. But the rest is history. It's already happened. And as sure as all that history happened, folks, that future is guaranteed. And you'd be a fool not to believe it. And here's the strange marriage of symbolic children. And there's a sinful wife. It's what makes this a strange marriage to begin with. And I don't want to read into the passage, so I'll just make an observation here that the Spirit of God uses the words with that first child, she bare unto him. Speaking of Hosea, she bare unto him. But with the next two children, she conceived. There is no mention of him. Simply her conceiving and bearing children. And so I can't just outright say this, and I won't there, but the last two, maybe, didn't even belong to Hosea. And that might have been the product of her unfaithfulness. And if so, that would have added pain to his naming one of those children. You're no kin of mine. You're not my people. And there's so many things, you understand, that the people of Israel and their rebellion against God had brought about consequences on themselves just by their own rejection of the Lord and their unfaithfulness. Now, if that's not the case, and all three children belong to Hosea, it is still representative of a strange marriage, symbolic children, and a sinful wife. And then what follows for the rest of the book are these scriptural addresses. What Hosea wrote. What did he have to say to them? After he has willingly done what the Lord has told him to do, to bring forth the right message he wanted them to get, now what does he say? And it's all very plain there. I won't go into this, but there's two settings aside of the people of Israel that are shown by a second woman that shows up in chapter 3. And in the personal life of Hosea, the prophetical ministry of Hosea, simply what God's getting to is rebuking unfaithfulness to him. And something that we all could relate with is that even if you've never went through it, You can sense by empathy the pain others have gone through when there's been a betrayal in a marriage. And the heartbreak and the devastation when somebody has been a victim of someone else's unfaithfulness. I mean, that is terrible pain. And I've witnessed it with many others. I have seen people go through this, both men and women, and it's devastating. And the Lord's using that to say, that's what my people are doing to me. You say, well, what has this got to do with us today, Brother Dilbert? That's Israel in the north. And they go out, you know, 200 years or 140 years before Judah goes down. Here's what it has to do with us. God says in the New Testament, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And that's a New Testament rebuke against God's people who are not loyal to Him. But they're always on the side of the world. And this is the problem. We're like clay. Even in God's illustrations, we're very impressionable. And either the Lord will be allowed to conform us to the image of Christ through the Word and the truth of it, or just being around the world all the time, it will make its impression upon us. And we start to think like the world, and we start to talk like the world, and we start to advocate for the world's causes, and we start to defend the world's principles, and we have the world's priorities. It rubs off. We're like clay. It makes an impression upon us. And people, you know, they want to blame politics for the sorry condition America's in, but politics is a symptom. I mean, we get what we vote for. And politics is a reflection of people, and the people are a result of, I believe, the ministry of our churches. I think our churches are a reflection of the pulpits. The pulpits, I fear, are a reflection of the people in the pews. And I know it's not supposed to be in that order. I know the pulpit's supposed to influence the pew. But that's the damaging part of being in the last days. In the last days, they have itching ears and they turn to other teachers that are giving them what they want to hear. And the preacher is trying to hang on to his sense of relevance because of the crowd he's trying to reach. And he's registering how important he is by how many he's preaching to. And therefore, he appeals to those itching ears. And rather than the truth reversing course for the pew, the itching ears of the pew is influencing the course of the preacher. And once it happens, folks, it doesn't turn around. Once the preacher is jumping through the hoops of people who are getting their standards from Hollywood and being told what's important by the news media, and he's not going against that, he's going along with it. He's playing along with it. Once it goes in that direction, there's no reversing it. I mean, people are headed downhill. And it's sad. Elected officials, they do a lot out of greed, but again, they operate without integrity because they're allowed to do so. And churches today are filled with weeds and tares and rotten fruit because of the coldness of true Christians that let this all happen in the ministry. Today's Christian, generally speaking, lives in the flesh, defends the world over the Word of God, justifies sin and wickedness, prays only when they're in trouble, makes light of churches, completely ignores the Bible. The whole is leavened. It is leavened. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ largely possesses only humanistic convictions, meaning the only thing that is wrong is if it offends the feelings of another person. And if it does that, then that's that you can't do that. They never consider what is a sin against God. And I know I'm speaking in general terms, but we are living in the Laodicean period. And Laodicea means rights of the people. Humanistic convictions. Where did all this come from? We know this, it did not come from the Word of God. It did not come from the Holy Spirit. The church got that from making friends with the world. And the church largely loves the world. A truce has been called. They've sat down at one table. Figure out how to work this out. We'll work with you. We'll do what we need to. You want us to bring in your music? We'll bring in your music. You want the smoke show so the people will watch? We'll bring in the crowd as long as that'll appeal to them. We got to do something about the perverts out there. We can't offend them. So we'll quit preaching against it. We'll even go, you know, the extra mile to kind of show you that those are bad translations. You see, it's all doing backflips to stay friends with the world. And it's stepping out on God. In some instances, Israel were outwardly what you'd expect. I mean, the moments of hardness comes and choices comes and options. And that's when you'd see really what makes them tick. When they had choices, when they're pressed in a bad situation, what are they reaching for? Hosea likens them to the morning dew, addresses Ephraim, which is the largest group of northern Israel. He says, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. It looks so good in the morning, and then the sun comes out. And where is that? So that's what your goodness is like. Their devotions, their loyalty to the Lord would appear, but then when the light came out, exposed it, it's gone. By chapter 7, verse 8, Ephraim is like a cake not turned. Burnt on one side, raw on the other there. That's a lot of independent Baptists even. Your fundamental crowd, they got everything outwardly taken care of. All the I's are dotted, all the T's are crossed, but there's no deep, true devotion to the Lord or to the Lord's people. It's about appearance. How do we look? He said in chapter 7, verse 11, they're like a silly dove. They're flittering here and there, no real direction, just aimlessly responding in their allegiances to other powers and other just trying to say to everybody, hey, what they got to say to get by. And that's what they're like. Water navigating to the lowest rut. He says they're like a deceitful bow. No matter what he's aiming at, it never hits the target. Whatever he's trying to do, they just don't hit the target. He said they return, but not to the Lord. So for three chapters, Israel's unfaithfulness is described in the actions of this man and the events of his life. And you wonder how many Christians are guilty of what Israel was doing during the days of Hosea. How many claim to love the Lord and they really just love the world? How many claim to be true and faithful, but they really just mimic the world? The world gives them their marching orders. They only care about what the news tells them to care about. They only think it's important if there's a show on with music behind it pulling at their heartstrings. Listen, if you can be manipulated by what's right and wrong by a Hollywood movie, that's adultery. I felt there was this show about this homosexual and they were mistreated and therefore I've really changed a lot. This is the babble we're hearing today. Hollywood manipulating God's people because they don't read the Word. They don't have an ear for truth. They don't have a heart for God. And that's a problem. We all have to live in the world, but you don't have to be on the side of the world pulling against the Lord and going against the Word of God. Their unfaithfulness is described. Their sins are denounced. That's in chapters 4 through 7. We won't read all this, of course, but chapter 4, verse 1, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there's no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. I mean, just blasting them. And then in chapters 8 through 10, Israel's judgment's determined. Real quick, chapter 8 is about the Assyrian invasion. Chapter 9 is about the nation going to be scattered. Chapter 10 is about them reaping what they've sown. This is happening to them, but it's not for nothing. They brought this on themselves. But in the final chapters, chapter 11 through 14, Israel's restoration is declared. Again, God tells you, hey, I'm going to blast you. I'm going to scatter you. I'm not going to have any mercy on you. I'm disowning you. But in the end, I'm going to take you back. I'm going to take you back. He doesn't destroy their hope. Amen. I mean, chapter 11, God's past mercies are seen. Chapter 12 and 13, God's present disciplines are explained. Chapter 14, God's future promises are given. And he explains it all. Friends, the book of Hosea, as I said, stands as in our Bible, in its order, the first of the minor prophets. You know what it shows us? It shows us the tendency of unfaithfulness to the Lord on behalf of God's people. Again, you know, Brother Chad was alluding to it today about being bent to backslide. It's a phrase in the Bible. Bent to backslide. And the problem is that, you know, I mean, today we hear the confusion that if you're really saved, and I'm saying if you're really saved, you're probably going to have the same problems I've got. If you're really saved, there's going to be the world's going to keep flirting with you and flirting with you and flirting with you and trying to turn your head, and you got to be aware that this is going on. You're being seduced away from God on a daily basis. It's happening all the way around you. And we got books like Hosea that shows us a brokenhearted man dealing with a woman he took from the whoredoms and had children of whoredoms. And God's saying, I just want to show you. This is the way you treat me. This is how you make me feel. And folks, I think that ought to have our full attention. It shows the unfaithfulness of God's people to God, but it also shows the faithfulness of God to his people. The Lord says, I'm going to scatter you, but not forever. I'm coming back, and you're going to be my people. Where it was said, you weren't my people, it's going to be said, you are my people. And he's talking about restoring them. So here's the point of the book for us tonight. Who is the enemy of Israel in all this? Who is the enemy that Hosea is warning about? You say, well, it's Assyria. But Assyria is a consequence. of the enemy. The real problem of Israel that Hosea is preaching about, first by his own actions and then by his address, was their unfaithfulness. Was their hearts being prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. He's standing against adultery, against the Lord, which the New Testament says is to be friends with the world. You stand with the world. You argue for what the world says against God. You take the world's side against the Lord. And if that's you, Christian, because your convictions are coming from TikTok and Snapchat and all this other social media baloney, if that's you, that's got to stop. That's got to stop. And you see, you're grieving the heart of God. And it's not right. And I hope, if it's you, I hope you see it tonight. I want to ask you, let's pray and examine yourself. And it's very simple. Very simple for the world to turn our heads and get us going in the wrong direction. It happens way too easy. And thank God for His mercy, for His faithfulness to us. But if it's happened to you, hopefully you can get it turned around tonight, or maybe get some things nailed down. Maybe you're being lured. You haven't turned. You haven't went after the world, but you're being lured that way, and you need to get taken care of tonight. God, I pray that you'll bless your people once again as we come to this moment of the invitation, Lord, that we examine ourselves and the resolve we have, Lord, to strengthen the things that remain. Maybe there's some places of weakness we need to examine. We need to get taken care of. Lord, help us to see it. Help us to see it, Lord, before it's exploited by the world and we end up grieving you even further. Thank you, Lord, for your long suffering. Thank you for your grace and mercy towards us. Thank you, Lord, for this story of this man and what happened in his life, and the level you were willing to take him to make this point to us about how we treat you in our unfaithfulness. Lord, thank you for the book of Hosea. Thank you for the Bible. Help us, Lord, to conform to the truth we're being told tonight. I pray in Jesus' name.